clerk will put it in our bulletin that we now to you. The first reading is Old Testament lesson, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. This is something of a concluding note in the long story of Abraham and Sarah. Listen now to God's word to us in this reading. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now turn with me to the New Testament lesson taken from Matthew chapter 9. Jesus speaking of the great crowd of people who followed him. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 disciples are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without paying. May God add his blessings to these readings from God's holy word. Again, let us bow our heads for a brief prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and thoughts and meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. Life is hard. Those are among the first words of Dr. Andrew Purvis in his book, The Search for Compassion. In our Old Testament lesson, Sarah and Abraham knew that life was hard. Sarah had personally experienced the ostracism, hurtful comments, and judgmental sidelong glances of her peers for decades, because Sarah had spent her adult years unable to bear children. In the culture of her day, for an adult woman to be barren was looked upon as a curse from God. And so her barren state was viewed as evidence that Sarah had committed some secret sin in her younger years. even though that was not the case, that's how her own people would have viewed her. Sarah had to endure the injustice of her own people's scorn and rejection. Life is hard. In our New Testament lesson, the crowd of Jesus' listeners, as did Jesus himself, they knew that life was hard. Matthew describes the crowd as harassed and helpless. We modern folk often forget that in the world known by Jesus, there were the very few who were fabulously rich. Then there was a relatively small middle class who had a little something set aside, perhaps for the future. And then there was everybody else in the whole world who had, in essence, only a subsistence living. They were barely getting by, keeping body and soul together by the hardest. They worked as servants, if not slaves. They lived under the rule of the Roman Empire, a dictatorship, absolutely no freedom in their lives. And oftentimes they lived under the rigid rules of their religious communities, who cared more about pomp and circumstance and rules and regulations than it cared about people. Matthew tells us that when Jesus looked upon the great multitudes of the poor, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Life is hard. We know that in our own generation as well. And I'm not talking about the simple fact that if you and I want to make something out of ourselves and make something for our families, then we must work very hard. That's a fact of life, a simple fact of life. And it's relatively fair and just as far as it goes. Sadly, however, many of us have on occasion known the harder realities and ironies of life, that in spite of our hard work and our efforts to be frugal with our resources, in spite of our efforts to build a good life for ourselves and our families, nevertheless, life can take an unexpected turn and take away everything that we have accomplished in the blink of an eye. Let me tell you a little story. When Patsy and I lived back in Charlottesville, I was pastor of a small church there. We got to know a delightful man in the church. His name was John. He was an older fellow, one of the most successful businessmen that I have ever known. During World War II, he worked for Standard Oil, New Jersey. He was an engineer, part of the project that developed synthetic rubber. Maybe you're like me and too young to remember those days, but that was a big deal during World War II. John stayed with Standard Oil. It eventually became Exxon. He grew through the ranks, and he became vice president of Exxon. He was in charge of all the chemical operations in the Middle East during the 1950s and 1960s. He was a personal friend of the Shah of Iran, if you remember who that figure in history was. Needless to say, by the end of his career, John had made a lot of money. More money than my little brain can comprehend. He retired to Charlottesville and built a beautiful house and estate for himself and his beloved wife of 50-plus years. That's when Patsy and I got to know them. And all was well in John's life for 2 or 3 more years. But then suddenly his wife took ill, and she died in a matter of days. Then it was that John came to me as his pastor and with tears in his eyes cried out, "You make all this money, you work hard, you build all of these wonderful things, but why? For what purpose? Without her, it all means nothing." Life is hard. Life is especially hard for those fellow human beings in our world, in our own cities and towns, in our own neighborhoods, who have been denied even the opportunity to work hard and to make something for themselves and for their families, simply because someone in power did not like the color of their skin, or their gender, or their age, or their orientation, or their ethnicity, or their country of origin. Life is hard. Those are among the first words of Dr. Purvis's book, Search for Compassion. And from there, Dr. Purvis comes to a simple conclusion. Because life is hard, we human beings often suffer. And so in our suffering, we need people who will care for us. And, he says, we need God who will care for us. But caring for those who are suffering, that is not an easy thing. Nicholas Wusterhauf wrote these words following the death of his 25-year-old son in a climbing accident. Wusterhauf writes, "But please, don't say it's not really so bad, because it is. Death is awful. Death is demonic. If you think your task as comforter is to tell me that really, all things considered, it's not so bad, you do not sit with me in my grief, but place yourself off in the distance away from me. What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come, sit beside me on my mourning bench, my grieving bench." Nicholas Wusterhauf has described powerfully the frightful need within anyone who is suffering to receive proper care from another human being, and even more importantly, from God. Wusterhauf very deftly speaks to us who would give care to the brokenhearted or to the suffering. He tells us, first off, do not assume it's not so bad, because it is so bad. But at the same time, we should know that though we can't make the pain go away, we can't make it all right again, we can help. We can help by trying to stand or sit with the one who suffers. As Wusterhauf has put it, we can sit with the sufferer on his or her mourning bench. To be with the one who is suffering, to sit with the sufferer on his or her mourning bench, is to have empathy for that person's suffering, and that is helpful. It's important to any of us when we are suffering to know that we are not alone in our pain. However, Dr. Andrew Purvis challenges us to do more than simply to have empathy towards the one who suffers. Dr. Purvis challenges those who would follow Christ to have compassion for the one who suffers. Empathy is, in one sense, the ability to hear, see, feel another's pain. Compassion is that, but more. Compassion is the willingness to do something about it, to do something that would help the one who suffers. In today's Old Testament lesson, the Genesis writer tells us the brief but amazing conclusion to the suffering of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Though she was advanced in years, though Abraham was advanced in years, though her own people had written her off as barren, and so as guilty of some sin worthy of God's judgment, nevertheless, God blessed Sarah with the birth of a male child. And I'll only mention the fact that he was a male child, because he was, and that allowed that male child to become the legitimate heir to all the promises God had given Abraham and Sarah years before. Now, I love this little aside in the story. God tells Abraham and Sarah to name their child Isaac. One of my Hebrew professors told us Isaac in the Hebrew means to laugh. There's a backstory to that. When God's angels first told Abraham and Sarah that God would give them a son in their old age, Sarah overheard the angels speaking to Abraham, and she laughed out loud because it was the dumbest thing that she had ever heard. Me, in my old age, give birth to a child. But now, years later, according to the story, God fulfilled God's promise to them both. And so finally, Sarah was able to say, God has brought laughter for me, not against me. Everyone who hears this story will laugh with me, not at me.
as Jesus would teach his disciples nearly 1900 years after the time of Abraham, for mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. Or as Yogi Berra, the great philosopher, theologian, and baseball player, and manager, and coach, would say, it ain't over till it's over. With God, it ain't over till it's over. At an age when the world would have dismissed and discounted Sarah and Abraham as being as good as dead, God gifted them with a firstborn son named Isaac, which means to laugh, or put another way, Sarah and Abraham, with God's help, had the last laugh. Sarah, along with her husband Abraham, had suffered through years of infertility, years of scornful rejection. Nevertheless, God knew their pain, God had empathy for them, and God was willing and able to do something about it. God had compassion for them. And in the miraculous birth of Isaac, Sarah and Abraham were delivered from their years of suffering. Now their lives, which once seemed barren and without hope for the future, were once again filled with promise and hope for the future, even in their old age. The good news of Sarah and Abraham's story is that God cares. God cares for those who suffer, all people who suffer, and that God is willing to do something about it. God has compassion for all people. At the same time, all thinking persons of faith also know from bitter personal experience that not every tale of suffering is resolved by some miraculous deliverance, as it was with Sarah and Abraham. As Rabbi Harold Kushner has so eloquently taught us in his book of a similar title, Bad Things Do Happen to Good People, it's true. So where is the good news then for the faithful who are suffering, but no miraculous deliverance suddenly appears? Does that make the one who suffers somehow less faithful? Does that make the sufferer guilty of some failure before God? And the brief, direct, powerful answer is no. In fact, Jesus addressed precisely that fresh question when one day as he walked along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Jesus' own disciples, who had been taught by their traditions to assume that suffering somehow represented a moral failure in the sufferer's life, and so also represented God's judgment upon the sufferer, asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. The takeaway from this teaching by Jesus is this for me. Human suffering is not a sign that someone has failed or sinned. Human suffering is not a sign of God's judgment. Very often human suffering simply happens for reasons that are not always clear to us, sometimes not at all clear to us. However, Jesus' teaching does lead us in the direction of seeing in human suffering an opportunity for God's works to be revealed, an opportunity for God's works of compassion to be revealed. In the case of the man born blind, Jesus healed the blind man and restored his sight, much to the wonderment and chagrin and disapproval, interestingly enough, of the religious community around him. But as I said earlier, even in the Bible, very few cases of human suffering are resolved by a divine miracle. In the vast majority of cases of human suffering, the suffering is relieved in a much more mundane, commonplace way, as when a caring person decides to step forward in compassion and to do something about it. In today's New Testament reading, Jesus looked upon the crowds who were following him, and he saw in that crowd of people, a people harassed and helpless. To Jesus, they looked like sheep without a shepherd. And what did Jesus do? Did he resolve their great need by performing a miracle? No, not that day. Jesus looked to his disciples, and he sent them out into the multitudes as laborers into the fields of harvest. He called the 12 to follow him so that they might become the nucleus of Christ's church, whom Christ would later send out into all the world to serve as the means of God's grace to the world. Jesus said to his disciples, as you go, proclaim the good news, the kingdom of heaven has come near. But then Jesus challenged them to do the good news. Don't just say it, do it. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without payment, give without payment. In short, Christ could respond to human suffering by miracle. I believe that's true. But in the vast majority of cases, Christ calls upon his disciples to be a people of compassion. A people who would care enough for the suffering people of the world to do something about it. Of course, living the life of Christ-like compassion is not easy. In fact, it is costly beyond measure. Sometimes it's costly beyond all reason. A Catholic writer tells this story about Mother Teresa, who ministered to the poorest of the poor on the streets of Calcutta, India. One day, as St. Teresa of Calcutta and her missionaries of charity were tending to the poor, they happened across a man lying in the gutter very near death. He was filthy, dressed in little more than a rag, and flies swarmed around his body. Immediately, Mother Teresa embraced him, spoke to him softly, and began to pick out the maggots that were nesting in his flesh. The passerby was repulsed by the sight of the man and exclaimed to Mother Teresa, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." Her response was immediate. Neither would I. The Catholic writer goes on to say, obviously, monetary gain did not motivate the diminutive woman known as the Saint of Calcutta. Love motivated Saint Teresa. In her writings, Mother Teresa frequently affirmed the motivating power of love. Quoting Jesus in the Gospel, she writes, "Jesus said, 'Love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for each other.'" Throughout the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New, God reveals God's self to be the God of compassion, who both cares about the suffering of all people everywhere, no exceptions, and then God is willing to do something about it. In Christ, God calls those who would follow Jesus to that same mission, to care about those who suffer and to do something about it. Christ calls his people to compassion. In our world so badly broken by the COVID-19 virus, in our world so badly torn by racism and every manner of division, countless people are suffering. The good news is this: in Christ, God cares about all who are suffering. The challenge of Christ to his church is this: what are we, the church, the body of Christ, what are we going to do about it? Amen.